Today marks the beginning of a very special week of the year for Christians. We call it Passion Week. Some call it Passion Week. Some call it Holy Week. That's kind of the word that we have used here at New Life. And the reason for that is beginning today on what we call Palm Sunday begins the last week of Jesus' life here on earth before his death and resurrection and his ascension. 3 days later after he died, he rose again. And during this week, this holy week, we have this emphasis. And really more serious-minded Christians traditionally around the world will treat this week differently and special. And that has many forms. Some people fast some during this week. Maybe they will fast on Friday, traditionally known as the day Jesus died, Good Friday. And so maybe it would go like this. As they're fasting and they're feeling those hunger pains, they would think, you know, my Jesus died for me and he felt pain. And so these hunger pains are just reminding me of his pain on my behalf. And there's many ways to do this. Some like our young adults, this Saturday will be participating in a Passover meal remembrance called a Seder, where they will celebrate the fact that Jesus is really the fulfillment of the Passover meal, or the time in ancient Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt, and the plagues came to Egypt, and the last plague of death, really, for the firstborn of every household, unless there was the blood of a lamb painted over the doorpost. And in that case, the judgment of God passed over that house, and all were safe. Well, you can see the incredible picture that is of what we believe about Jesus, is that he is the Passover lamb. And so for centuries, people have celebrated this, and now we are celebrating it in a way of fulfillment. Now, some of you, and I hope all of you, will join us for Good Friday Lord's Supper service right here on Friday night, 7 o'clock, where we will remember in a very meaningful and a serious way the death of the Lord Jesus when he substituted himself in our place. He died our death. He gave up himself for us so that we could be saved from the judgment of our sin. And it's a very contemplative service, a time of singing and participating in the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance, as I said, of the Last Supper of Jesus, which was actually a Passover meal. He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he did an amazing thing. He said, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." He was revealing that his death would be the culmination of what every Jewish family had been celebrating for 1,400 years. And then, of course, on Sunday, we will rejoice in the victory of Jesus over sin and death through the resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead, which is our victory over sin and death as well. And our theme this year, as we've already said, our theme this year is worthy. That's why the cards that you see in front of you, and I hope you'll take those and use them as an invitation. That's what they're for. They're invitation cards. And this is it. This is the end of the deal. There should not be one left in all these seats. If you're sitting in a seat, take that stack of cards. But if you'll notice, on one side it says Good Friday service, worthy. On the other side it says Resurrection Day services, two services, 9 and 11. It also says worthy. And what we're going to do is, on Friday night, we're going to think about and worship over the worthiness of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's very biblical. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb of God. And that, of course, is seen in several places in Scripture. And then on Sunday, worthy is the risen King, as we think about his worthiness as we worship together in this Holy Week. On Friday night, we will also, as I said, have the Lord's Supper. And I hope that you will invite people to come to that. Now, even if they're not Christians, they can still observe and watch and benefit and learn. And that's always a good thing for us to do. And all of this is to help us worship and remember the great work of God in redeeming us. That's what this is about. And one way to help us with that is a tradition that has been in our church now over a decade, and that is what we call our, you may have seen these out in the front. This is a template, a candle holder in the shape of a cross with six holes for a tea light candle. And what the way we do this, in your bulletin there is a reading schedule for Holy Week. And the idea is that you would take a passage of Scripture each night, each day of this week to reflect on the last week of Jesus' life. And those passages taken from the four Gospels, the encouragement is not to read all of that. That would be a lot of reading. You can do that. But maybe pick one Gospel and read the section for that day, because that day, that passage would relate to that particular day. So things that happened on Monday and then on Tuesday and Wednesday, all the way to Sunday. And the idea is that you would, as a family or just by yourself, you light the candles, maybe have a candlelight dinner or something like that. And then as you read each section, you blow out a new candle each night. So you light the candles and then you blow out one each night. And then by the time you get to Friday, there will be one candle left. And after you read the story of the crucifixion, you will blow out the last candle, signifying that the light of the world had gone out. And then all day Saturday, and when you read Saturday, the candles will remain unlit, representing the fact that Jesus is in the grave. But on Sunday, you light all the candles again, and you read the section. So you start with them all lit, you end with them all lit, and it's a great way to remember. So we have these out in the foyer. For those of you who did not get one in previous years, if you already have one from previous years, please allow those who have not had a chance to get one to have one. Just because you can't find yours, maybe do a little extra work before you just take another one. So we want to make sure everybody has one. If you cannot find it and everybody's had one, then you can come back and maybe get one. But these are free. Just take one. Use it as a tradition in your family. If you're our guest, you're welcome to have one. We'd love for you to have them. They're on a table out in the foyer with another reading schedule and an example of the tea light candles you can purchase anywhere. So just a way for you to continue this idea of remembering what Jesus has done for us. And you might ask, why mark out just a week? Why not a holy month? Well, this week is certainly emphasized in Scripture, and that's what I want to talk about today. In fact, the Gospel writers devote, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote one-third, if you take all the chapters and verses, about one-third of their writing is about this week. Think about that. I mean, if you consider that Matthew and Luke describe the birth of Jesus as well, and all of the writers are describing the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is 156 weeks of Jesus' ministry, and collectively they've all given a third of their writing to this 1 week. That's very significant. And when I say this week, I'm including the entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, through his interactions during the week, his teaching during the week, a Passover meal, of course, the Last Supper, and of course, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and his resurrection on the first day of the following week. We include that in this time frame. And in the case of the Apostle John, this is really relatively different. In the case of the Apostle John, he devotes one-third of his book to one day of Holy Week. And that would be from the time Jesus met with the disciples until he was crucified. So this is very significant. The emphasis of the Gospels is on why Jesus came. I mean, Luke 19:10 says it so plainly. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Right after his entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, Jesus said this. In John 12:27, he said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Listen to that. For this purpose, I came to this hour. And this is right on the cusp of his death. This moment, this week in history. So this week is the reason why Jesus came. And so it is emphasized in Scripture. And I think it's wise to align ourselves with what God emphasizes. Whenever you find an emphasis in Scripture, that needs to be your emphasis. It only makes sense that we would meditate and concentrate on this final week of Jesus, if nothing else, for the sake of our loving him, our devotion to him, but also for our own spiritual affections, for the things of God, and ultimately to glorify him with this emphasis and worship. But there's another reason that Palm Sunday is special, and that is because Jesus did something very unusual on Palm Sunday, something completely different than his usual pattern during his 3 years of ministry. I want to talk about that. What is it that was so different about this day? And here's the difference. Jesus went public. Jesus, in one sense, basically turned himself in to those who wanted to kill him. You see, we must remember that Jesus' death on the cross was not just something that happened. It just happened as a natural course of events. No, it was planned. Planned. Every step and detail of it was part of God's plan to save the world. The apostles make that clear, that Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. Many places in Scripture say this. Galatians 1, 3, and 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Galatians 2, 20, which we've been studying now for weeks. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and say it with me, gave himself up for me. He gave himself. After Jesus ascended to the Father, after the resurrection, the disciples now were on their mission, and they were praying, and they were under persecution already, and they were being assaulted for their words. And part of their prayer for boldness included these words. Listen to this. Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city, this is a prayer, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now that's going back to the death of Jesus. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's amazing. What that means is that what happened during Holy Week was all part of God's plan. It wasn't unfolding in some way where God is up in heaven wringing his hands and saying, I wonder what they're going to do next. No, this was all part of God's plan. Jesus died according to his own plan and schedule. And as I said, Jesus did something totally different than what he had been doing that actually triggered these events that happened and brought on his arrest and crucifixion. And that's really what Palm Sunday shows us. But in order to see this, let's look at the story this morning from the different vantage points of some of the gospel writers and get ourselves kind of tuned in to what God had allowed to happen and it was causing to happen to become the focal point of his plan to save souls and allow us to know him. We'll start with John chapter 12, which is actually the day before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as I go through this, I want to point out a couple of instances that are usually not emphasized in the story. These emphasis that show the worthy nature of Jesus Christ. Since that's our emphasis on Friday and Sunday, I want to start it now. And remember, this year, as we focus on that, we want to see the worthiness of Christ, the worthy nature of Jesus. So John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, you remember, right before this, we have the story of Lazarus. Jesus waited, remember, 3 days, and he came and raised Lazarus, come forth, and caused a big stir. And that's only about 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. So he's close. He comes now back to Lazarus' house with his sisters Mary and Martha. And so they says in verse 2 that they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. They kind of laid down next to their tables. That's how they did it in that time. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's an amazing sight, if you allow yourself to see it. A beautiful sight. And it really sets the tone for the view we should have of the worthy nature of Jesus. He is worthy of worship and adoration and affection. In another instance in Luke 10, we find Mary again at the feet of Jesus, listening. She understood. See, she got it. She knew who she was dealing with. But not everyone understood. But right from the start, we have this act of worship. This humility, this incredible devotion to Jesus Christ. But not everyone. Verse 4 of John 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he actually accepts an act of worship from Mary, who is not discouraged from pouring out a very costly burial perfume on Jesus. It was a clear act of worship and adoration on Mary's part. And whereas Jesus in the past might have skirted such acts to keep from being exposed in a provocative way, he now actually encouraged it. He now considered it and stated that it was appropriate. And he recognized that this is an unusual time. You will not always have me. Unusual time. The time is limited. It is the time for unusual happenings. And this is appropriate for Mary. The sacrifice and usage of this gift was fitting, even when it could have been used to help for other purposes. And that doesn't mean that Jesus is not interested in meeting the needs of the poor. But this was a time where the glory of his person needed to be recognized and revealed. Again, Jesus calculated. So we could say the worthy nature of Jesus is that he is worthy of lavish expressions of worship and adoration. Now, before we move on, this is an important point for us. I hope you're thinking about it. We do not have the body of Jesus here to pour lavish gifts upon. But that doesn't mean that we cannot be radical in our attempts to show his glory and his great worth in our lives. This is appropriate. And so we have to ask the question. Each of us needs to ask this question. Is Jesus worthy of worship and adoration and expressions of great devotion from me? From me. Or do we see him simply as a salvation provider who took care of our destination ticket and, you know, we're appreciative? Or is there something deeper than all of that? If we take Mary's example, Mary provides us with a calibration, if you will, of what is appropriate. And what is appropriate when it comes to Jesus is that we can pour it all out. Whether it's an expression of worship, attempts to glorify him with our testimony of his goodness and to other people, or giving sacrificially to his kingdom causes, or just being happy in the Lord and quick to give him praise and devotion, Jesus is worthy of worship. Let's say that together, please. Jesus is worthy of worship. Certainly, he is worthy of our worship. Well, let's keep going. Back to John chapter 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Let me read that verse again. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, here's a contrast, if there ever was one. Word is getting out. Jesus is here. When someone is raised from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days, talking about Lazarus, I mean, even without Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, the word's going to get out. The word's going to spread. So the people wanted to see Jesus and this man that he had raised from the dead. But again, not everyone was excited. And this shows the intensity of the hatred and evil that surrounds the greatest good the world has ever seen. The religious leaders who wanted to get rid of Jesus were so blinded by their evil hearts that they wanted to put Lazarus to death also. I mean, can you just think about that for a second? A guy is raised from the dead, and that's clear to everyone. And instead of getting on board and getting excited about it, they want to kill the guy. Talking about getting rid of the evidence. But you know, in a way, it is a little comical. I mean, you're seeking to kill a man who was raised from the dead. Really? Does anybody see a problem with this plan? I mean, I'm sure somebody must have said, you know, if we do that, that could happen again. It just shows you the irrationality of evil and hatred. And it also shows the lengths that some people will go when they don't want to believe something. Listen, most skeptics do not argue against God and his gospel because they don't believe. If you dig down, you find out it's that they don't want to believe. Because they know that if they do believe, it will mean changes in their lives. And great deception comes here. And the great deception is this, that every change that he would make, they don't get this part. They miss the idea that every change that Jesus would make would only make them happier and whole. And Satan convinces that that change would be detrimental to their freedom and their inner joy. So not everybody was excited. But then we come to what Palm Sunday is really all about in John 12, verse 12. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. By the way, verse 15 is an actual quote from Zechariah chapter 9 that says that the Messiah is going to come to you on a donkey. And that's exactly what happened. So they're at the feast. They're coming into the feast of the Passover, one of the required feasts for any Jewish person to make the journey back to Jerusalem. So you have these people that are coming in from all the outlying areas, which would have included Galilee. And Galilee is where Jesus did many of his miracles. And so these people who had seen the feeding of the 5,000, they had seen and heard of the miracles that had happened. Now they're coming to Jerusalem, and this time they're coming with an excitement that they haven't had before because they're hoping to see Jesus. And so it explains the excitement that you see in the passage. Other passages anticipate that they were actually looking for him and expecting him to come. They carried palm branches. Now that wasn't uncommon. it was a sign of victory. Many times from a conquest or their celebration of a military victory, a display of deliverance, they said Hosanna, as we've already been talking about. There are different meanings for the word Hosanna. It can be used, and it has kind of come to be used more as an acclamation of praise and worship, kind of like we would say Hallelujah or Praise the Lord. But originally it meant, Lord, save us. Save us. Hosanna. We need your salvation. It was a statement. And by the way, I believe that word is the way that people come into the kingdom of God. The scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a sense in which your Hosanna, you wouldn't say it that way in English because that's just not how we talk. But when you say to Jesus and you recognize, I cannot save myself, it is my sin that is going to be condemned. He died for me on the cross and I recognize he has made the provision. He made a promise if I believed in him, I would have eternal life. I would be completely forgiven. So it comes down to a decision. It comes down to a statement from us to him that basically says one way or another, Hosanna! Save me too, Jesus. The Bible says, if you call on the Lord, he will save you. So that's what they were saying. Lord, save us. And the meaning of the word Messiah is important too. He is the deliverer, the anointed one, the one who will save. Now, this is what I meant, that Jesus is not following his pattern, okay, at this point. And it demonstrates that he's being very calculated in what he's doing. First of all, he's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Jewish life. If you want to get in trouble for claiming to be the Messiah, you go to Jerusalem. You would do that in Jerusalem. You might be able to get away with it in Galilee, but not in Jerusalem. And the other accounts help us here with a little more detail. If we go over to Luke chapter 19, it says in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So you got all this praise and worship and waving of palm branches, and this is the King of the Jews. This is our Savior. This is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A direct reference to who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees are saying, excuse me, they're giving you credit for being the Messiah. Stop them. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Wow. That's a whole different deal than what he used to say about things like this. First of all, once again, Jesus is not turning down statements of worship and adoration. In fact, he's actually receiving it. Look at what it says. Jesus is clearly and unequivocally receiving worship, right? The statement, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out is the same reality that the scriptures speak of when it says that even the creation, the physical creation, in a sense, makes statements of worship. You think about that just a little bit. If you know your Bibles, you would remember Psalm 19. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens are. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God's creation, in every sense, in a sense, speaks of his greatness. It's even more specific in Psalm 148. It says, to praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters, I like that, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above heaven, above earth and heaven. So Jesus says, if these people don't say this, don't say what they're saying, the rocks are going to start shouting. In other words, you can't stop the praise of God. Now, is this someone who's just trying to incite a martyrdom? Or is this God taking off the restraints that have been in place for 33 years. Giving permission, if you will, for what is inevitable, that when God shows up on the planet, something has to react and happen. That's been restrained until now. And yes, it's for a purpose, to bring about his desired mission of death, but for a moment, just for a few moments, the veil is lifted and what is appropriate and unavoidable happens. And Jesus does nothing to stop it. In fact, he actually approves it. Now, this is amazing. This is so much different than what he's been doing up until this point. The triumphal entry in Jerusalem, Jesus handles much different than all the other times. Remember Matthew 16, verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Okay, there's the direct statement. Jesus, you are the Messiah. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And you would think at that point, okay, we're off to the races. We're going to tell everybody. And then he turns right around to Peter and says, Matthew 16, 20, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Why not? Because it wasn't time yet. John chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly.'" The assumption was, don't you want to be known publicly? Don't you want everybody to know? If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus. What does Jesus say? Verse 6. "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here.'" Fully in control of the timing of where he was going. That was then, but now. Now Jesus is ready for the appointed time of his death, which, by the way, a very powerful case can be made. It's a whole other sermon, but a very powerful case can be made that when Jesus died in Jerusalem that week, he died at the precise moment that the Passover lamb was being slaughtered in the temple, which that particular year, that particular date, was exactly the date that the prophet Daniel had prophesied would happen 483 years after he made that prophecy, and he put numbers on it. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel at the moment of his death as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, just as God had said, and it was all right on schedule. But the point is that Jesus was now allowing the reality of who he was to come out into full view where everybody could see, and it actually, he knew it would incite the religious establishment and cause his arrest and crucifixion. And the way he did it was to allow, listen to this, he allowed true worth and worthiness of his person to become into full view. Now, another interesting thing that happens in the story regarding the donkey that Jesus was riding on, we need to look at. Because John does not tell us about it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do tell us about it. And John chooses not to emphasize this part, which is the Lord's direction for him to do. But he does tell us the prophecy from the Old Testament that is being fulfilled, which I mentioned in Zechariah chapter 9. About coming in on a donkey. But he doesn't tell us about how he got the donkey. And all he says is in John 12 is Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. We have to go over to the other gospel writers to see what happens. So we'll look again at Luke's vantage point as an interviewer of eyewitnesses to get the details about the donkey. Luke 19, verse 29. "When he approached Bethphage and Bethany," this is before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, "near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it," because that's what he told them to say. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, these details could have been left out, but they weren't. Once again, it is very clear that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, to the point of giving a prophetic word on what they're going to find when they go inside the city. And that's exactly what happened. And several remarkable things happen here. First of all, Jesus is taking his place. Once again, he took it in the place of worship, and he's now taking it in the place of ownership, his place as God in the use of the owner's donkey. Go take the donkey. Go take the donkey. I mean, you know, to someone who's sensitive about ownership, they might think, hey, you can't do that. That doesn't belong to you. Isn't it that what any respectable parent teaches their kid? I remember, I have a vivid memory. I was about 4 years old, and I remember this. I was with my grandmother Coleman at the grocery store, and on the bottom shelf of one of the aisles, there was an open bag of candy. Open bag of candy. I took the candy and put it in my pocket. When we got home, I took it out and put it on the table and said, "Look what I got at the grocery store." Well, my godly grandmother almost had a heart attack, and she put me back in her car, and we drove back down to the grocery store, and we talked to some man. I remember a man. I assume it was the manager now, and we gave it back. Because why? It wasn't mine. You don't take things that don't belong to you. So how can Jesus be righteous and take a donkey that doesn't belong to him? Unless it does belong to him. Psalm 50, verse 10. God says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." That's an all-inclusive statement, which could also mean the donkeys on every street in Jerusalem. "I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." You know, we always quote that cattle on a thousand hills. You know, so my father, you know, he owns everything. He can do anything he wants. You got to remember, the cattle on a thousand hills, somebody thinks those are theirs. Cattle, in general, are not wild. That'd be interesting. Cattle belong to somebody. But God says they belong to me. Which basically means that everything you own, God owns. Because he's God. That's not a hard concept to grasp. But what's amazing here is that Jesus is taking that place. Apparently, the Lord moved in the hearts of the owners, because as soon as they heard the Lord needs it, they let it go. So once again, he's sovereignly working as God. But the point is, once again, Jesus is not shielding his rightful ownership of all things as God here. He's actually employing it. He's actually using it. No other place would you find him saying, as the Lord, referring to himself. There's no other place in Scripture where Jesus himself refers to himself as the Lord, except here. And even if he was referring to God his Father, which he could have been, in other words, you're telling them, Jesus is telling them, you tell them God needs the donkey. Okay, well, whatever. The point is that he's taking that place. He's exercising that authority. I mean, can't you just see the disciples? They're walking into the village with these instructions, and they're saying to themselves, possibly, if we take the donkey, nobody's going to say, okay, fine. Go ahead. But they do. And right here in the middle of the story, we see a more glorified picture of the true nature of the Lord Jesus, and we get a little side lesson in ownership. Ownership. The Lord has need of it. You know, if that owner had balked or protested or refused, you know, he would have been the loser, wouldn't he? He would have been the total loser. Can you imagine being the owner of that donkey when the donkey was brought back? And by the way, Matthew says it would be brought back. Every Jewish person in Jerusalem would have talked for the rest of their lives about the day that the Messiah used his donkey to come into the city of Jerusalem. He would have missed out big time. And in all of this, we get a picture again of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Not only is he worthy of worship, but he's worthy of surrender. When we really understand, when we really understand who he is, we begin to realize that we don't really own anything. And whatever he wants that is under our care, he can have if that's what he wants. And we are the losers if we refuse, and we are the winners if we gain, if we give. You know, life just works a lot better when we get hold of this reality. We'll be a whole lot less uptight about what God is calling from us if we hold onto our stuff lightly, rather than miss the incredible opportunity of releasing quickly whatever he wants from us, whatever that is. Think about what this owner would have missed if he had refused. Let me ask you, what are you holding on to? Do you have a mine mentality? Or do you see everything you are and everything you have as belonging to the Lord? And if he lets you know somehow that the Lord has need of it, do you release it? Do you release it quickly? Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your talents. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your house. My house? Yeah, what if God wants to use your house to minister to someone else in some special way? Yeah, but all those kids are going to mess up my furniture. The Lord has need of it. Your car, whatever. Jesus is worthy of surrender. Let's say that together. Jesus is worthy of surrender. So in all we could say about this story, we find two embedded sub-stories that reveal some very important things. Mary voluntarily poured out a precious possession on the Lord Jesus, indicating that he was worthy of her sacrifice and worship. And we also saw the praise and honor of the crowd, that while they really did not know the extent of his being the Messiah, they gave him the worship that he received. He did receive it, and he again allowed that worship to drive him all the way to the cross, right on schedule. And we saw a clear case of Jesus taking the rightful use of something that someone else owned. In any other relationship, that would have been a problem. But I suggest to you that in that release, we see God's grace flowing in their heart and their mind to be able to do what they could not have done otherwise. How else do we ever give up? How do we give up unless God is the one working in us by his grace to do it? So Jesus is worthy of worship and surrender. So that's the conclusion I bring from just seeing these two sub-stories in the main story. Say it with me again. Jesus is worthy of worship and surrender. Jesus is worthy of worship and surrender. So will you give that to him this week? Will you give him worship and surrender in this holy week? Maybe there needs to be a wholesale release of your whole life to him, the one who gave himself for you. What are you holding on to? It could be a possession. It could be some right you think you have. It could be an independence you think you deserve. Or the right to hold on to a grudge against somebody else. I don't know. It could be physical. It could be internal. But whatever it is, God has the best use of what you have, and he only has your best interest in mind when he requires it of you. Let's take a moment to reflect on what we've said today. Would you bow your heads and let's just be quiet before the Lord for a moment. Can you picture in your mind Jesus coming into Jerusalem? The throngs of people waving palm branches and throwing their coats down before him, shouting out loud voices of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as a Christian 2,000 years later, you know where he's headed. You know something that those people did not know. You know that he was headed to the cross. You have a picture. You have the privileged position of seeing the master plan. Jesus going resolutely and allowing, even causing, his own arrest. And he did that so that you and I could be free. And that same Lord calls out of us worship and surrender. So this morning I just encourage you to give it to him. Give him worship and surrender. Maybe as you contemplate what we said, you need to say in your heart and mind, Lord, I don't know all that this means, but I don't want to be deficient in giving you worship and surrender. Whatever you want from me, Lord, you always have my best interest in mind. And it really is a statement of trust. And we could even say, this is a God that is worthy of our trust. Who else can you trust but somebody you worship and surrender your life to? So this Holy Week can be very special to us because it was special to Jesus. A third of the New Testament gospel writers are devoting their writing to it, their time to it. God, through the Holy Spirit, has inspired this. And so now, 2,000 years later, we do well to take his emphasis for what it is. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to give you our worship and our surrender. As we sing these next two songs, Father, I pray that that's exactly what we would do. And Lord, as you bring things to our mind that we've been holding back on or refusing from you, whatever that may be, I pray that we would, in an act of surrender and worship, surrender it to you. Lord, I pray you'd set some people free here this morning. Maybe things that have been pent up and burdening them for years, through one act of surrender, could solve the whole problem. Lord, all of this is because you are worthy of it. You are worthy of our adoration and praise and thanksgiving and shouts of joy and quiet meditations of reflecting on your goodness and your grace. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our call of Hosanna. You are worthy of us saying, Lord, save us. You are worthy of our surrender. Anything and everything that you require of us. So, Lord, help us by your grace to give you this. And we do it in your great name, amen.